Church family, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Luke chapter number 12, Luke chapter 12, and we're going to begin to read in verse 13 as we once again continue to worship through the preaching of the Word. Luke chapter 12, picking up in our context as we're preaching and working our way through the Gospel according to Luke on the Lord's Day mornings, and we give attention to verses 13 through 21. And you follow along with me as I read aloud. This is the word of the living God. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, a warning regarding an ancient sin. And you may be seated if you would pray with me at this time. Heavenly Father, now as we turn to your word, once again to worship through the preaching of your word, we ask that you would strengthen us, that you would encourage us, that you would build us up in the faith, once for all, deliver to the saints, but at the very same time that you would convict us where necessary, reprove us through your word. And we pray that as we leave here today, we would be thinking earnestly about how we worship and how we worship you even with our riches. We pray that you would protect us from the pitfalls and the trappings that can so easily ensnare us. We pray that we would repent where necessary and how we have failed to honor you with our treasure and to honor you with our wealth and our riches. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, indeed, we look to God's word this morning and we see as Jesus continues in this scene that we're going to talk about here in just a moment, Jesus takes this opportunity to once again teach his disciples, but also to warn about a very ancient sin, a sin that can easily ensnare each of us in this room. In many ways, we see the tragic story of a man who was rich in the eyes of the world, but he was in many ways poor in the eyes of God. And so as we think about the tragedy of how so oftentimes we fail as believers to honor God with our riches, we think about statistics, and there are some fairly staple statistics, if you will, that continue to really in many ways become a black mark upon the evangelical church. They tell us that about 20 to 30% of total attendees on the Lord's Day morning actually give anything at all to the Lord in a given year. That's a tragic statistic. And then even out of that small number, those individuals are only giving at about an average of 2.3% of their income in a given year to the Lord. So here's what you need to hear me say as I begin to talk to you about money on the Lord's Day, and as I talk to you about worshiping God and honoring God with your riches and with your treasure. This is what you need to hear me say, is that money in and of itself is not sinful, but money can become a sinful object in your eyes. Money in and of itself is not wrong to possess. But if money possesses you, then it can become a very massive snare that can take you into the depths of peril and sin, and ultimately you can lose your soul. If your money leads you to worship the gift rather than the giver, then that's a massive temptation to avoid because you'll lose your soul there. You need to understand this. So having a nice home is not wrong. Having a nice automobile is not wrong. Having a nice paycheck is not wrong. Having wealth in and of the, just as you just think about the average wealth of our nation, you think about the average wealth of our churches, having wealth is not a bad thing. Possessing things, that's not wrong. And so you need to understand this. But as we examine the context of this passage and we give attention to the scene and then to the story that Jesus tells, we need to make application to it today to figure out, is wealth or are riches, you might say it that way, are they becoming a snare around us, a temptation that hinders us and that could potentially corrupt our souls? The first thing that we see in verses 13 through 15 is the scene that leads to the story that Jesus tells. And the scene is picking up in the previous context. Jesus has been in a situation where he has confronted the Pharisees, he's confronted the lawyers of the day, and he did this because he was pointing out the hypocrisy and the legalism of the religious leaders of this specific time. You remember the context? Jesus was invited into the home of a Pharisee. He did not go through the usual traditional washing rituals. And so as a result of that, the Pharisee was offended. And Jesus knew that, so Jesus directed his attention at the issue of his own heart. He confronted that, and then he delivered these statements of woe, these judgment statements that just landed upon the Pharisees with massive impact. And then, of course, you had a lawyer who was there who spoke up after three of those statements were just landing upon the Pharisee, one after one, like massive explosions. And the lawyer says, "Do you realize that your statements are offensive to us too?" Now, Jesus did not shrink back at that. Instead, then he turns his attention to the lawyers, and then he extended similar statements of woe to them as well, three additional ones. And then, of course, the crowd started to grow and to expand with such intensity. The drama scene was massively intense that people are trampling over one another. The crowd is growing. The tension is thick. And as a result of this opportunity, Jesus looks at his disciples, that band of followers, and he started to teach them, to warn them. He wanted to warn them against the leaven of the Pharisees. He wanted to warn them to not be gripped by the hypocrisy of these religious leaders. They prided themselves in their religiosity. But Jesus says, you need to understand something about these individuals. They claim to be righteous, they claim to be holy, but it's all external. Internally, they are empty. And so as Jesus teaches his disciples, he's also, in many ways, understanding that the crowd is listening. So he's providing some very crucial warnings to those individuals. And then this context continues here in this very scene, which then in your paragraph of your copy of God's Word might say something like the parable of the rich fool. Well, here's what you have to understand about our translations. And in many ways, these breaks can be really, really good because it can help us organize thoughts and to be able to see what's happening in the flow of the context. Sometimes those breaks can be unnatural, but here's what you need to see is context will oftentimes tell us whether or not this is a day later, whether or not it's a completely different scene altogether. And the flow of what's happening here is this continual build of this scene and someone in the crowd, which takes us back in the previous context and helps us to see it's a part of that massive crowd that was growing. So all of this is linked together. This is a growing scene that continues to unfold. And a man approaches Jesus when all of this is happening, in many ways just interrupts him and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." This is the scene that will lead to a story that Jesus tells that has massive implication, not only for his disciples that were around that circle as that massive crowd was building, but for us in this room. So as I'm preaching this today, I'm not thinking just about the original context, and I'm not thinking about a church down the road. I'm thinking about you, and I'm thinking about me, and I'm thinking about your children and your grandchildren, and I'm dreaming about 15, 20, or 30 years from now, and I'm thinking about Praise Mill beyond my lifetime and your lifetime, maybe 4 or 5 generations from now, if the Lord hasn't returned. And you say, well, how's this rich fool, how's that connected to 5 generations from now? Because oftentimes, Christians don't think 5 generations from now. We think about 5 days from now. We don't like to even plan retirement. We don't like to plan death. We don't like to think beyond our own lives. We just like to think about the moment. My vacation's coming up. I can open my Delta app. I see how many days until I go on my vacation, and I don't want to think about investment strategies. I don't want to think about planning my death, picking out caskets, talking about where I'm going to be buried. I don't want to think about those things, and so we just like to just retreat back and focus right here. And I want to just urge us to think differently. I want to urge us to think about how buildings and campuses and massive dreams that have yet to even begin to unfold, how those things happen. They don't just happen. We have to plan, we have to think, we have to, here's the word, we have to sacrifice for that to occur. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now, in this day, sometimes people that were having family conflict, they wouldn't just necessarily run down to the local judge and knock on the door. They would sometimes come to the rabbi. Rabbi, use some verses to help me tell my brother that he needs to not be stingy with our inheritance and give me some of it too. That's just my little paraphrase of what he's saying here. And Jesus responds in verse 14, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And then he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Notice how this whole thing unfolds. Jesus is there teaching. He's talking about the fact that, you know, if you are really a genuine follower of God, if you are indeed putting your faith in God, then you know what? You're going to be taken care of. And he just talks about that. That's what he's saying in this previous context. And you don't have any fear of eternity because you know that you're going to be in the very presence of God. But now this guy interrupts. And so Jesus speaks to him and says, "A correction, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And then it says in verse 15, "And then he said to them," then he turns his attention from the man to his disciples again. Now he's back teaching his disciples. The Pharisees provided an opportunity for his disciples to learn about hypocrisy and legalism and all sorts of things up to this point in this scene. But now this guy has ran to the middle of the circle, and he's provided Jesus another opportunity. Jesus was a master teacher to teach his disciples another lesson. And notice what he says to his disciples, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Covetousness, the state of desiring to have more than one's due. It's greed or greediness. It's a desire to just have more stuff. Oftentimes, a desire to have other people's stuff. So this warning comes directly from the Ten Commandments, specifically from the Tenth Commandment. And covetousness, at its heart, listen to this, is a discontentment with God. And the reason that I titled the sermon today, A Warning About an Ancient Sin, is because when the serpent deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden to say, you have all these wonderful trees. You have all these wonderful trees. Look at all of them. I mean, just think about, look at what God has given you. I mean, it's so good. Just think about that fruit and that one up there and that one on the backside of the hill. I mean, it tastes so good. Is that how the devil talked to Eve? No, that's not how the devil talked to Eve. There was one tree that was God's tree in the middle of the garden, and when he came, he didn't start talking about the goodness of all of the trees that God had given to Adam and Eve. He talked about the one that was forbidden. And he wanted her to think that if she had what God said was his, instead of being content with everything that God had already given to her, that she would then be happy. Ultimately, covetousness is discontentment with God. So the temptation wasn't just this fruit tastes better than that fruit. It was ultimately you can't be fulfilled in God alone. You have to have something more. And that tree, that fruit will satisfy. You see, it's an ancient sin. It's an ancient sin. After Jesus makes the statement in verse 14, a corrective statement to the man who interrupted, in verse 15, he makes a profound statement, and it's a warning. Take care. Notice the language. And be on your guard against all covetousness. And then he makes a profound statement, and here it is. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now, this is an interesting statement to me because when you look at life around us, it seems as if that's exactly what the world is telling us. If you have this boat, if you have this car, if you have this house, if you have this whatever, fill in the blank, then you will be successful, then you will be respected, and so on and so forth. That's the world that we live in. Augustine said it this way in his Confessions. He said, covetousness is an insatiable desire of gain and a sin that never rests or ceases, but is always craving and always in want. Now, let me phrase it a different way. When a person fears losing wealth and riches, or in this case, an inheritance, more so than losing God, then they're already in the snare of the devil. That's exactly what this man was doing. He's not so much interested in losing God, he's more interested in losing his stuff. And how many stories are sprinkled out throughout this auditorium this morning of family feuds over money? Well, stole this, took that. That wasn't fair. And we could just talk about that over the fellowship meal, which I would encourage us to not waste our breath over it. But I know that those stories exist in this room. And here's what you need to understand, is that we should be more fearful of losing God than we are losing stuff. And that's really the bedrock lesson of this entire scene. As you heard read earlier in the service, 1 Timothy 6:9 says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and hurtful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Consider how many boys just like grow up just with this dream to be a professional athlete, a professional football player, a professional NBA basketball player. They just dream about it. They just want to be that type of person. Did you know that there are some troubling statistics that within 2 years after retirement, 78% of former NFL players have gone bankrupt? Within 5 years of retirement, 60% of NBA players are broke, and that's a stat from ESPN. And we commit this sin because we're tempted to be dissatisfied with God. We have to have a certain type of car. And if you're here today thinking, listen, the pastor doesn't like what I'm driving. I mean, he's just jealous of it. He has that old truck and he's jealous of my car. Listen, the funny thing about me is that there was once upon a time I could drive down the road when I was a teenager and I just knew what everyone drove. When I was a teenager in this church, I could drive down Highway 5 and I was sort of like John Norton. I just knew what everyone drove. I just could just see everyone coming down the road and I could put my hand up. I could wave. If you see me on the road and I'm not waving at you, you know, that little Southern hospitality thing that happens in the South, just saying, hello, how are you, you know, when you're driving, it's not because I don't like you or because I'm being snobbish towards you. It's because I don't know what anyone in this church drives, because I'm usually in here early and out of here late, and I don't really see what people drive. I just share that with you just to say, I don't really care what you drive. You might have driven up in a Lamborghini today, and I'm happy for you. Can I go on a ride with you at some point? That'd be wonderful. I love cars, I love boats, I love things, and those things aren't in and of themselves wrong. But the world that we live in teaches us that we should like assess the success of life by those things, and that's the wrong way to look at life. R.C. Sproul said it this way years ago. He said, this is a lesson not against material things, but against materialism. Materialism is that worldview which sees the essence of life to be found in the possession of wealth, end quote. James 4, verse 2 says, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and wage war. And so we need to be very cautious of these trappings. So this is the scene that builds to the moment where then Jesus tells a story, and he tells a parable. So now we see the scene followed by the story in verses 16 through 21. Give attention to verse 16, and we see the rich man's deception. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. Now, in many ways, for the better part of the first 2 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, he just taught more straightforward in a didactic fashion, and he didn't engage in a whole lot of parable teaching. But it was that last full year of Jesus' earthly ministry, that third year, that he started to major as he got closer and closer and closer towards Jerusalem, where he would eventually be offered up as the Lamb of God in his death on the cross. He started to use these stories, these parables. These parables would in many ways serve a couple of purposes. They would teach very practical truths, so they would provide instruction to his disciples. But then they would also be used in many ways to conceal truth from those who were the reprobates, those who had hardened their hearts. And it was in many ways a blessing to his disciples, but it was a means of judgment to those who were hardened in their own hearts. And so the parables, they would illustrate truth. They would reveal truth. They would conceal truth. They would be, in many ways, wonderful stories to bring to the surface, great light. But then sometimes they could be stories that would be messages of judgment, polemical in nature. Even in Matthew chapter 13, verse 11, it says, "And he answered them," when they asked the whole purpose of the story, "and he answered them and said, to you," to his disciples, "to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." So you can see that a parable could be used for both light or to conceal truth. And so in this scene, we see that Jesus turns to his disciples and he's teaching them with this parable. He wants them to understand this truth. And what he wants them to understand is that it is impossible to serve God in money. It's impossible. Matthew 6, 24 says it this way: "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and he will despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So we need to think about this. How do we know if we're guilty of this ancient sin? How do we know if we're being led down this path? I want to provide for you 12 warning signs very quickly for you to think about, because you see the deceitfulness of this rich man. He's like, "Man, I've got so much stuff. I need to have bigger barns." And he was thinking in terms of, "I need to have more stuff for me." I want you to think about these warning signs. Number one, obsessive pursuit of wealth. Sometimes people have an obsessive pursuit of wealth. They just have to have more. They're always trying to figure out how to stack up more blocks of wealth for themselves. This could be a sign that you're gripped by this ancient sin. Second of all, number two, a neglect of spiritual duties. When your pursuit of wealth causes you to neglect spiritual duties, in other words, a pursuit of holiness, a desire to grow in godliness, a desire to mortify sin, that's a warning sign. Number three, compromised integrity. You start seeing yourself as trying to find loopholes so that you can avoid rendering unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar, maybe. I'm not talking about lawful practices. I'm talking about unlawful loopholes, in many ways, just robbing from Caesar. Self-centeredness, always a desire for personal gain, personal comfort, maybe a status. If I have that house, I'm going to be known by that house. If I drive that car, I'm going to be known by that automobile. What about anxiety and worry? Always worry, gripped by fear of losing stuff. Staying up at night worried that that stuff is not going to be there for you. Worry that those investments will fail. Anxious about these things. That could be a warning sign. Materialism. Always wanting to get the next thing that has glitter, the next thing that produces excitement. Number seven, lack of hospitality. "Oh God, give me this, give me that. I will use it for the glory of God. I will use it, I will use my property for the church. I will be hospitable." And then you look around and 10 years in, you're like, "Those people aren't coming to my house." Idolatry of wealth, lack of contentment, always getting the next thing, and then it's really exciting, and then suddenly you find that that little thing that you just really had to have is now sitting in your garage. You're not even using it. Disregard for God's commands. Envy and jealousy. When you see someone else prosper, you see someone else purchase a home, you see someone else have some sort of investment that is successful, you see someone else get promoted at their job, you see something in someone else's life and you're suddenly envious of them. "Well, I've worked longer than they have. I can't believe they have more at their age than I do at my age, and I'm two decades older than they are." You start trying to play the competition game. It's, you know, keeping up with the Joneses. Someone else gets a truck, well, I've got to have the same truck. Someone else gets a car, I've got to have the same type of car. Someone else goes on 3 vacations, I've got to go on 3 vacations. It's keeping up with the Joneses. There's a bumper sticker years ago you could see, and this is indicative of an idolatrous society, by the way, and it said on the bumper sticker, and you know, bumper sticker theology is a really good thing. It said, he who dies with the most toys wins. No, he who dies with the most toys dies and he doesn't take his stuff with him. Isolation from community. This is a big one. I have to have more stuff. In order to get more stuff, I have to work more hours. I have to go up the ladder in the corporate world so far that when I finally get up there where I can finally have the right type of income so I can have the right number of things, now I don't have time to spend time with the church. I spend more time isolated because I have to now spend time with all of my things plus working to get more things. So now you've isolated yourself from community. This is a dangerous, dangerous place to be. Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from love of money, not from money, but from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, we see the rich man's temptation. But then we also see in verse 19 the rich man's tragic mistake. In verse 19, he says, I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. It's a tragic mistake. The tragic mistake is that you're thinking about the fact that the life that you live now is going to just continue on. It's going to continue on. It's not going to have any end. You're just going to keep getting more stuff, bigger barns, enjoy that, eat, drink, be merry. Life is good. The tragic mistake here is that he wasn't focused on eternity. He did not have an eternal gaze. And so often is the case that people that are gripped by this sin, they work and they work and they work and they work, and they're only thinking about that little circle that I talked about earlier, and they're not thinking about eternity. And not only are they not thinking about their own eternal destiny and how they're going to give an account of every deed before the Lord, but they're also not thinking about their own wealth. They're not thinking about their treasure. They're not thinking about their own investments. They're not thinking about how they could use their wealth and their goods for the glory of God. You see, we can worship God with our wealth, and we should. And we can sacrifice, and we can give these free will offerings that aren't necessarily planned out like, you know, some robotic mechanism. We can actually just pray and sense that there is a need, and then we can just meet that need in the life of the church. God is holy and he is sovereign. He is the maker of all things, the sustainer of all things. He is the giver of life. He is the one who takes life. He is the God who provides, who sustains, and he is worthy of our worship. And one of the ways that we can honor God in our worship and with our lives is by how we give our money away. And we should be willing to do this. We should be willing to open our checkbooks, or in this day and age, you might say, open your app on your phone and look at your ledger and read and see how you're using your money. And just ask yourself an honest question. Am I just lavishing myself with my money, or am I using, is there anything in this list that I'm scrolling through that is indicative of the fact that I am using my money for the glory of God? Now, we have a church covenant here. If you come to the members' meetings, and you should, you'll note that we start off every members' meeting by reciting this fairly lengthy church covenant. And we do so corporately. Like, we don't just have one of the pastors stand up here and just read it and say, raise your hand if you agree with that, and we all go, yeah, I agree with that. No, we actually say it together. Why? Because there's something about the words coming out of our own mouths where we recognize, once again, we are saying that we hold to this. We are in a covenant together as a church. I want to read to you one of the paragraphs that we recite. It says this, quote, we will work together in faithful God-glorifying ministry in this church as we sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines. We will contribute our finances cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. End quote. We say that as a church. And then the question would simply be, are we actually doing that as a church? I would just encourage you to teach your children and disciple your children with money. In other words, I've encouraged this before, years ago. I encouraged all of the parents to take out your checkbooks or to open your phones and to sit there and go down the ledger and then allow your children to see that you actually do put priority on worshiping and serving God with your finances. And if they ask you, could we drive a better vehicle? Could we go on a really nice vacation every single year, like even bigger than we already do, if we didn't give that money to God? Then you tell them yes. But then you go beyond telling them yes and you say, the reason that we give it is because God is worthy, because God is glorious, because God is the giver of life, the sustainer of life. He is the maker of mountains and men. He holds our next breath in His hand. He is indeed the one true and living God who deserves to be worshiped, not with just word, but with deed, and I would dare say with our treasure. I would encourage you to teach your children from the very earliest of age, when they start sweeping the floor at home and they start doing little duties around the house, and at the end of the week, you sit down and say, now it's time for your allowance. And we're gonna give you, I'm not gonna say a number because I don't wanna like throw anything out there to have arguments over lunch today about the actual allowance. And some in this room say, I don't even believe in allowance. If you live in my house, you're just gonna do these things and I'm not giving you any money. But I say there's a teaching element here. So you could give an allowance, but then not only on Friday do you give the allowance, but then why not on Saturday before you go to bed, talk about how much you're gonna put in the offering plate from that allowance. You say, well, my children may not be converted yet. Well, that's okay. I mean, if they're not converted and you bring them into the worship service and you teach them how to sing to God before they're converted, right? You teach them how to respect the preaching of the gospel before they're converted, right? It's discipleship. So don't allow your children to be ensnared by the enemy with money. I can remember early on, my dad, I can remember early on, my parents, I can remember my grandmother talking to me about money. I can remember my grandfather who's with the Lord who gave a lot of money away. And I watched him do it. And I can remember him teaching me to just give to God. And I can remember him teaching us that. And I can remember my wife and I being at seminary and being just dead level broke, couldn't hardly pay the bills, trying to just figure out a way how to get an education and not be in debt up to our eyeballs. And we just trusted God. And we would give money. And then we didn't know how we were going to make it to the end of the month. And suddenly we'd go out to the little campus mailboxes out there. You know, all those little mailboxes, those silver things. You go out and put your little key and you open up that little box and there's all your bills in there and junk mail. And every now and then we would pull out that stuff and there would be a check from someone in this church that knew I was in seminary, sent out from this church, and probably didn't have a massive bank account, and would just give a little bit of extra to help. And it was massively important. And God saw that. God honored it. But not only did God see it and honor it in that individual's life, but also taught me the importance of doing it too. And so we need to be that type of individual. The rich man was tempted. The rich man was ensnared. The rich man made a massive mistake. He did not think about eternity. And then notice the rich man's lesson and also with a personal application for us. Verse 20. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." There's the lesson for the rich man. God said, not so. You can tear down those barns if you want to. You can set up all those plans if you want to. You can think it's time to coast, relax, eat, drink, be merry, enjoy all of my stuff. You can do all that all you want to. But if you fail to plan and think about and have a gaze across the precipice of life into eternity, it's a massive, tragic mistake. Because what did Jesus say happened in this little story? He said, God said, no, I'm going to interrupt your plans. I'm going to show you who's actually in control. You are not the captain of your own domain. Tonight, your soul will be required of you. And then, what's going to be the future for all of those plans and all of those goods and all of those possessions? You see, we can plan for tomorrow, and I'm not saying in this sermon, so please don't hear me say this, is that we should not plan for retirement or put forth investment strategies, because that's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that when you do that, you do it with an eternal gaze. You do it in such a way that you know that one day you're going to stand before the throne of God and give an account of your financial strategies. You're going to stand before the Lord of glory and you're going to give an account of how you spent or how you dreamed of spending that dollar. And then ask yourself this question, will that be something that you would be ashamed of? Jesus, in telling the story, says that God called this man a fool. A fool is a person who should have known better. A fool is a person who did very dumb things in his life. Oftentimes, this is not just practically speaking, but also spiritually speaking. Neglect of heart, neglect of soul, neglect of family. A misuse of finances is a black mark on someone's life. You know, someone's going to look through your finances one day. Earlier when I was saying sit down with your kids, and you said, I'm not doing that. It's none of their business. I'm a private man. Well, about 10 minutes after you're dead, they're going through it. Proverbs 15, verse 5 says, a fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent. Psalm 53, verse 1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. You get the idea. A foolish man is someone who does very foolish things with his possessions, but also with his own soul. And so we need to see that this is a trapping that we can all be gripped by. And this is exactly what Jesus wanted to teach his disciples as they were witnessing this entire scene. He's looking at the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He's teaching his disciples. A man rushes in, interrupts, and says, settle this dispute with my brother about our inheritance. And then Jesus launches off and teaches his disciples about not being gripped by greed. Jonathan Edwards observes and says, Christ in this parable exposes the folly of those who depend on their wealth and forget God. The rich fool's plans for a long life were interrupted by the decree of God. This teaches us to set our hearts on heavenly treasures. This is This is what we should do. We should set our hearts on heavenly treasures. John Owen says it this way: the parable of the rich fool is a solemn warning against the deceitfulness of riches. His soul was required of him when he least expected, and his wealth was of no avail. This shows the necessity of being rich towards God. We need to be rich towards God. John Calvin said it this way: Christ uses the example of the rich man in the parable to show how foolish it is for men to place their trust in earthly riches. The soul is required by God, and earthly wealth provides no security or comfort at the time of death. And of course, we remember what Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Now, Solomon was speaking from first-hand experience. It's vanity of vanities, he says. Don't chase after those things. Instead, fear God and keep his commandments. So I ask two questions today as we wrap up this passage together, and as we think earnestly about our own lives, we need to apply this to us. And I want to ask you, first of all, Christian in this room, how are you using your money? Are you using your money, or is your money using you? Are you mastering your money, or is your money a master of you? So you think about this. Are you honoring God with what God has given you? And then, of course, I want to ask the person that's in this room today who has yet to bow to the one true and living God through Jesus Christ, as you hear this sermon preached and you think about how money has already gripped you, perhaps, it's just a clear sign that you need to turn from this false god of money and greed, maybe your own heart and your own self, and you need to turn to the one true and living God and bow to Christ, repent of your sin, believe that Christ died for you, that he suffered and bled even for your covetousness and your greed, and cast all of it before the throne of God. Admit it, turn from it. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let us this morning in this room dream of a ministry here on this campus with buildings that look differently, perhaps even schools to educate, thinking and dreaming about means by which we could educate and encourage, ways in which we could raise up another generation. Let us be dreaming big, big dreams for the glory of God, and not just be thinking about 6 months from now when we're going on that nice trip, and refusing to have a gaze beyond our own lives. And if anyone in this room has been gripped by this ancient sin, heed this message. Take care. Be on guard so that your heart would not be gripped, and so that your soul would not be ensnared by the deceitfulness of riches. Or what should it profit a man if he gains the whole world and then loses his soul? Let's bow and pray together.